All right, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis. You know, we had a week off where we canceled services, and then I did a Rosh Hashanah teaching, and then I did a Yom Kippur teaching. Then we had Sam Nadler with us last week, so it's been about a month since we've been in Genesis, and so it's good to get back into the swing of things. So we got a little bit into chapter 7 last time, but we're going to start right at the beginning of chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to pause just a couple of times as we go through here. If you hear a click-clacking sound, those are cough drops. Thank you, Steve. I thought I was over this head cold thing I've had, but it came back with a vengeance this morning. So if you hear that clicking sound, it's not my dentures coming loose. It's a cough drop. Verse 1, then Adonai said to Noah, come to the ark. This, by the way, is the first appearance of the word bo, which means to come or go. It's always a challenge to translate this word. But he says to him, come to the ark. And the way it's worded here, it says, he said to Noah, bo atah v'kol be'ateka el hateva. Go or come, you and all your house, into the ark, into the teva. And this is how it appears then if you translate it literally. Now, one of the things I love about this little word is that it's the word father spelled backwards. Father is Aleph Beit. Av, father. And that just reminds me, all movement, whenever you come or go, and there's no difference, just means progress. You could, that's how you could translate it. Progress. Go forward. All forward progress is toward the Father. Any other coming or going that you do that doesn't bring you closer to God is wasted motion. It's treading water. It's a treadmill. You might be really chugging away, but you're not making any forward progress whatsoever. All going, all coming is to the Father. Is that clear? So when you see that word, in fact, we have a Torah portion in Exodus that's called Bo, where God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh or come to Pharaoh, however you want to read it. But all progress, every appearance of this word, remember, it's always the Father to whom we go. And then it goes on, I've seen, for it is you that I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean animal, take unto you seven pairs, a male with its mate. Actually, it's a male with its wife, which is kind of interesting, but they say it with its mate. And of the animal that is not clean, two, a male with its mate. Of the birds of the heavens also, seven pairs, male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For in seven more days' time I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out all existence that I have made from upon the face of the ground. And Noah did according to everything that Adonai commanded him. That phrase, did according to everything that Adonai commanded him, is found a few places in Scripture. But one of the most prominent places other than this is when Moses made the tabernacle. So when you see this phrase here about Noah building an ark, then you see the phrase later where Moses built a tabernacle. Guess what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to take these two narratives, put them side by side. And when you do, instead of comparing one with the other, then you get a third story. Remember, this is how God writes the Bible. He leaves a small footprint, short little stories, but lots of floors. So there's lots of square footage in these stories, but we have to learn how they connect with one another. And if you just think for a moment about similarities between the ark and the tabernacle, you notice they're both made very specifically. Specific materials, specific dimensions, correct? In both cases, the instructions come from God. In both cases, both of these structures are movable. Right? The ark would float on the water, but the tabernacle was deconstructed, and then it was carried piece by piece to the wilderness and reconstructed. But There's some major differences as well. Oh, one of the other interesting similarities. How many decks did the ark have? Three. How many areas did the tabernacle have? Three. All right? But it's a lot of fun to go through here. And so that's some homework you can do. I was tempted to take time today to go through that. We've covered it some in past teachings going through the Torah. But watch for these similarities. Look for them. You might not notice them if you don't start looking. So look for similarities. All right, let's move on. So in 7 days' time, he's going to bring rain. It's going to rain for 4 days and nights. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood was water upon the earth. After the flood, by the way, lifespans dramatically decrease. A lot of changes take place in the earth after the flood. Those things, those scientific things, we'll talk about next week. Okay, so we're going to get into some of the science behind how the world changed after the flood and what was the actual cause of the flood scientifically. Now we know God did it, but God uses the laws and the physical principles he puts into the creation to accomplish so often what he wants to do. So next week we'll discuss that. Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives with them, eight people in all, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of the clean animal, of the animal that is not clean, of the birds, and of each thing that creeps upon the ground, two by two they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after the 7 day period that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. As I was reading this time, what really jumped out at me was that there was one pair of the animals that were tame. Tame means unclean. We translate it as unclean. But it's the same word that's used when someone has leprosy. When someone had leprosy in the Torah, they would have to cover themselves, live outside the camp, and go about saying, tame, tame, unclean, unclean. That's the same word here used for unclean animals. Same word used later in Leviticus when it describes the kosher versus the unclean. The word tahor means clean, pure. And what struck me was that there's no word of God instructing Noah as what the differences were between the pure and the impure animals, the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tameh. So we must assume that Noah already knew. We have to assume that his culture knew. And Noah was born just a few short years after Adam's death. And so Noah's parents, grandparents, great-grandparents would have all known Adam and Eve. They would have had conversations with them. They would have heard firsthand accounts of their experience in the garden, of the fall, and all the things Adam had learned. Adam was the one who named the animals. And he knew and is inherently aware of the uncleanness and the cleanness and all these things. So the awareness of clean and unclean in Noah's day was something that we can assume safely, I think, was just part of the culture. They all understood the difference. And that really got me thinking about today. Because the difference between clean and unclean is not part of our culture today. It's why people eat anything. They eat everything if they can. They even have shows on TV about men who will go out and eat bizarre things that make a goat puke. So I was thinking about the impact of culture on the way we see things. So inside the box, I have a pair of eyes and the words, my culture. Because my culture influences the way I see everything else. It just does. I'm raised in the 20th and 21st century in the United States of America as an English speaker. And I remember years ago, in fact, when a sweet little Naomi was adopted from China, I went with her parents to bring her home. That was my one and only experience in China. So I was looking at China through the eyes of an American. And things in China seemed really weird to me. Very strange. I noticed that when they eat using sticks instead of a fork and knife and spoon, like you're supposed to. When they drive, I noticed there were no rules. None. The lines in the road were decorations only. I noticed that when they would make chicken, you could look in the window and watch them preparing chicken right there on the sidewalk. Watch them through the glass in the restaurant making chicken. They'll take the chicken and lay it out. They'll start as toenails and chop, 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 right up to the tip of the beak, and the whole thing goes in the pot. That's not how you do it in America. That's not right. And yet we could reverse this and have someone from China come visit the USA. And let's say they come about a month from now. They'll say, it's so weird here. There's a day there near the end of November where everybody takes off work and they cook these big birds and eat them till their stomachs bulge. And then they go lay in front of the TV and watch men play with some kind of oblong ball. This is a weird culture. Strange. Very strange. And we could go on and on and on. And this is typical. This is what makes life, the variety of life, makes it fun and interesting. And whenever we travel other places, it's always a lot of fun and interesting to see how other cultures live. I know we lived in England for a year, and you'd think since they speak English, they'd understand what we're saying. Mm-mm. No, words there and words here don't mean the same thing. I always get myself in trouble. And I was teaching school, and I'd just be going along my way. I don't use bad language, and I'm just going along, and all of a sudden, everybody go, sir, you can't say that. And I get out my list. Okay, what did I say that I'm not allowed to say? And then I'd get some brave soul to explain to me, oh, I can't use that word anymore. So I have to write on my list of things that I can say in front of you at Beth Dacoom, but I can't say in England in a classroom. And then they've got words that they use, that they used them here. You'd all go, that's horrible. Did you hear that person? They must not know the Lord. They say that England and America are two countries that are divided by a common language. And there's a lot of truth to that. But here's the thing. Let's take it not to our national culture. Let's apply this to our religious culture. Because, you see, we also take the way we were brought up religiously, with our understanding of the Bible we grew up with. And then, here's what we do. We'll look at something that the Word says, or look at a way a person is obeying the Scriptures. We think, well, that's weird. But are we looking at what they're doing through the eyes of the Torah, or through the eyes of our religious upbringing? I have guys who come to be good friends. You know, we get together a little church up the street on Tuesday mornings at 6:30. And they take a chapter of the Bible and go through and discuss. And these are good guys. I've just really come to appreciate them and enjoy them. But my beliefs are a little bit different from theirs. And at one point, something came up about the kosher laws. And like we're talking here, clean and unclean. And so the discussion started, and I was just sharing how, you know, the Bible says that pork is an abomination. It is not even considered food. It's unclean. And I even shared with them how the World Health Organization over the last few months has now put pork as right at the top of the list of carcinogens. It is a cancer-causing thing that you can induce into your body. All pork. Not other meats, pork. Carcinogen, top of the list, right up there with all the other things you would never put in your body. Well, you know what happens a lot of times when I share this with believers? They laugh. Well, I can't give up my bacon. I'm eating my bacon. You kidding? You give up ribs? No way. And I'm thinking, isn't that interesting? Because what they're doing, they're looking at the Word of God, the Word of who? Word of God, through the eyes of their culture, and they say, well, that's weird. Think about it. Now, these are men, and I'm talking about a lot of believers over the years. They love God, and they keep His commandments to the degree that they know them, but they've been taught that God changed His mind. He threw out His standard of righteousness and replaced it with something else. And because this is their understanding, the commandments they keep are very limited, and they love God by keeping those. But it's in ignorance that they're not aware of the whole counsel of God, but they're judging the words of God by their own culture. And think about it. We are to be members of the kingdom of God, which means we have a king. The king makes the laws. And if you're in the kingdom, you obey the laws of the king. And so when you encounter the laws of the king, you must look at your culture and all culture from God's perspective. Not look at the word of God from your paradigm. And this is the tough thing to do. Now, I saw a hand up here, so I want to start with, not Rachel, Abby. So do we have a microphone for Abby up here? And then we'll get to the next question right back here. Okay, Abby.
Okay.
You're on, yeah.
Yes. I understood where that came into play, because I see God as this is the rule, this is what's set up in his free to live a righteous, good life, but then for him to say, just kidding, I'm going to do this instead. I don't know if there's a verse that actually could be misconstrued in saying, yeah, I love it.
Well, when you ask, are there verses that could be twisted? Yes, there are verses, but they require twisting to say what we want them to say and to agree with our upbringing. But to read them for what they just are, no. I mean, Yeshua is very adamant that we're not to even think that he came to set the Torah aside. In Acts 15, they're trying to decide what are the rules for these Gentiles to become believers. And they took them straight out of Leviticus. Avoid idolatry, avoid sexual fornication, eat kosher. Those are the things. Describing the kosher rules required two rules, but that's what the four necessary things were. Avoid idolatry, avoid sexual fornication, eat kosher. Then you can go to the synagogue. I mean, it was just very clear. But they take verses out of context in Galatians. They ignore the second half of Acts 10, which explains the vision of the sheet. And they twist and twist and twist, and so they can go to the restaurant and have ribs after church. And I'm not here to mock Christians. Please don't hear that. I mean, this is how I was raised, and I understand. And I think for people who are raised and genuinely and in all sincerity following what they believe to be true, God gives grace. But when you learn and begin to know more fully what the word says, you can't go back to not knowing. When you know something, you're now responsible. When you don't know, all right. God gives lots of grace. But what would you rather do? Live not knowing or live by knowing so you can live a fuller life and a healthier life, for Pete's sake, according to God's rules? That's the question. All right, so please don't hear me mocking people. It's just odd that all of us, and I'm sure there is in my life, I look at the Torah and think, well, that's just kind of odd. And God says, wait a minute. Is your culture the standard by which you judge me? Or am I the standard by which you judge your culture? And that is always the question we have to ask. Now, there's a hand up right here in front of you. Yes. By the way, I don't want to embarrass you, but I see you here every week, but I never get to talk to you. What is your name?
My name is Harry.
Harry?
I don't stay very often because, well, my wife doesn't come with me. She's not able to.
Okay.
Usually that's why I don't hang around very long.
Well, would you fill out a card, Harry, so I can get your name and we can put you on the email list?
Sure.
All right? And you can show others how to do this as well, because there are other people here who haven't done. Okay, Harry, thank you. I hope I didn't put you on the spot, but I wanted. Yes,
I
go right ahead.
Sorry, I'll have to tell you that you may not want to give an answer. I can understand.
Oh, I'll dodge it if I don't want to do it. So go right ahead. You go right ahead.
But regarding women keeping silence in church.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Yeah.
What about it?
Okay, moving on. I saw another hand up here. Yeah. I will address that just in a nutshell. It's not so much saying, women, you're not allowed to talk. What it is that there's supposed to be a certain orderliness, and there are two things that are very valuable in God's sight. And when you read it in the context and in the Jewish context, which is written, there are two things very valuable that our children must learn from us. They must learn how to speak, and our children must learn how to be quiet. I wish I could learn those lessons, because I'm still getting those mixed up in my own life. Learning how to speak, learning how to be quiet. And so Paul says, when you come together as a community, I want the men to teach the children how to talk. I want the women to teach the children how to be quiet in the community. Now, and that's one of the reasons why here at Beth Tikkun, you'll generally see men up here, but rarely see a woman. And that's not because we don't think women are as good. Honestly, there are a lot of things you'll see the guys doing up here, the women can do much better. But there should be a bunch of amens. But there are two things here, the reason you'll see men up here, and we give a masculine tone to what we do at Beth Tikkun. There's two reasons. First of all, we want to protect our women. The people up here, they're going to get pot shots from the enemy, and they're going to get pot shots sometimes from people who are sitting out there, maybe come visit and say, well, they just didn't do a very good job. We protect our women, all right? So the men are going to be up here taking the flak. Second reason is that children sit here, and they watch what's going on. Little boys have a problem with religion. It just doesn't come very naturally to us boys. Girls, they're more spiritual than guys. They just take to it like ducks to water. So if there are men up here, little girls have no problem with that. It's fine. They're in. They are spiritual by nature. Little boys, though, if they see women up here, they think that's girl stuff. That's what they do. That's not the fault of the women. It's just the way little boys are wired. This is why in a lot of communities, religious communities, there's a feminization that takes place, an emasculation. It becomes more and more feminine. It's harder and harder to get men to come. But when little boys see men up here, they think, I'm going to do that when I grow up. That's what I want to be. Okay? So it's nothing against women at all. But there are dynamics at work, and we see these reflected in the teaching of God's word and in Paul's writings. But he was not against women in any way, shape, or form. We're for protecting our ladies and treating them with dignity and with honor. And we'll take the flak up here, but we're going to protect our ladies. And so if we do have a woman share, there's always going to be her husband with her, and there's going to be somebody with her. Okay? But that's a great question here. You throw the hot potatoes out here whenever you want. I love potatoes. I think in the first century it was more cultural, but there's still a very sound spiritual principle behind it. Very sound. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, and then Walt. Yes.
Yeah, to get back to this cultural concept. I've
yes.
been doing quite a bit of reading, watching the transition from Messianic Christianity into evangelical Catholicism.
Yeah, right.
And seeing that communities really impact what we believe. And I started relating that to today. I look at my generation of evangelicals, my kids are evangelical, and their kids, and everything's changing in a very negative fashion.
Yes.
And what you said about the king and the kingdom really hit me hard here. As I'm thinking about that, as I'm going through this transition,
yes.
looking back at the kingdom.
Right.
But the community really impacts everybody else,
mm-hmm.
and often in a negative way.
Yes. Yeah, good observation. You know, here's the picture I have in my mind. I often think about the Israelites traveling through the wilderness, and each morning they checked, is the cloud still over us or has it moved? And the cloud was still there, they knew they had another day at that camp. Next morning, clouds still here, we have another day. Next morning, clouds still here, another day. Next morning, oh, clouds that way. It's time to pack up. They never knew. God never said, tomorrow we leave. They got up each morning to see if the cloud had moved. Well, there is one camp they spent several years at. They probably started thinking, this is just where we're going to be. So let's go ahead and put some floors down in the tent. And let's put a little deck on the side and, you know, sidewalk. But then what happens when they get up one morning, years down the road, and the cloud is gone? And I think that can happen to an entire culture of Christianity in a country. And I feel like what has happened over the last several years is that what was normal is now we find the cloud has moved. And the question is, well, I've really put stakes here. I think I'm just going to stay here. Or do we have the wherewithal to get up and say, no, I'm going to stay with him. And God has moved. He's saying it's time to go to a new pasture, to a new place. Am I going to follow him? And remember, where was God taking them? To a new place? Mm-mm. He's taking them back home. He's taken back home where Abraham, Father Abraham, had come from. He's taken back to the land he'd given to Abraham. They weren't going to some new place or leaving Egypt and going back to their roots. That's where they're going to. That's what God is doing today. He's taking us home. Are we willing to follow him back home? Or are we going to judge what he's doing by how we've been raised? That's our question. That's the question. It's a tough one. It's not easy. And I don't mean to belittle this in any way in anyone's life. But I want to say one more thing, then we'll get to Adam's comment, then we'll have to move on. You know, one of the things I have discovered is before I would judge, I hate to use the word judge, but I would measure people by my own culture that I was raised in. And I would measure other believers. And you'd think that becoming more Torah-centric would make me more judgmental. And I hope I haven't given anything this morning that makes me sound that way. What I have found is that by looking at my own culture and all the cultures around me, going to China or South Africa or England or wherever it may be, what I found is by viewing those cultures through the eyes of Torah, I see things I didn't see before. Of course, I can see the negative things, but I see the good things I was blinded to before. I find godly things that I was blind to before. I find things of honesty and light and truth and beauty, Torah kinds of things in almost every kind of culture I go into. And now there's our bridges, there's commonalities that I did not have before. And it's been quite amazing. Looking at other cultures through the eyes of Torah has made me more connected to them and not less. That's the incredible thing about this. Everything about walking Torah has been counterintuitive. What I thought would be restrictive has turned out to be freeing. What I thought was going to be a downer turned out to be great joy. And then I found that everything David writes about the Torah is absolutely true. And it's like I'm so pumped about this new way to live out the Christian life, this old way to live out the Christian life. I want everybody to come to it. And it's like David says in Psalm 119, 136, I haven't forgot about you, Adam. David says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your Torah. Why was he so brokenhearted? Because he realized they could live life on a much higher level, filled with joy and light and health and everything good. And he wept over them because he didn't keep his Torah. Anyways, Adam, yes, go right ahead.
Thank you particularly about the imagery of the pillar of fire and following it.
Yes.
I like to imagine, you know, how do these stairs pass sometimes, and I could see somebody say the pillar just moves a mile.
Yeah.
And they think, well, I can still see it. I'm okay.
You know, yeah.
Or you
good point.
Accustomed to it. And I wonder, you know, the people who died off in the wilderness, how many of them died simply because they didn't move when the pillar of fire did?
Yeah.
Because it talks about the pillar of fire, it also protected the Israelites from wild animals.
Yes.
And from armies. And I think, then I take that to my personal life, because we can't always see the pillar of fire in our own lives.
Yeah.
It's hard. And I think, I'm getting into a rough spot. You know, I'm having some difficulties. And then I recognize, you know, there's some wild animals in the camp.
Yeah.
Which means I didn't move when I should move.
Yes.
I think it's
great point.
To want to stay where you are,
yeah.
as individuals, as congregations,
yeah.
as movements.
And not just the pillar of fire at night, but the cloud during the day, which protect you. You had shade. And so what happens when that shade moves? Wow, it's hot out here. You know, and it's like, it's uncomfortable. And well, when it gets uncomfortable, that's not the time to keep digging in. It's the time to say, is God still here? And yeah, great, great analogy. Thank you. I have to share one more passage from David. It's from Psalm 19. Look what he says about the Torah. The Torah of Adonai is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony, this is the edut, these are the stories of God's character and accomplishments. They are sure, they're faithful, amunah, making wise the simple. The precepts, the pekudei, the precepts, these are the principles of Adonai, are right, rejoicing the heart. The mitzvot, the commandment of Adonai, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The yira, the fear of Adonai, is clean, enduring forever. The mishpatim, the judgments, and there's a passage in the Torah, a Torah section called mishpatim, and that contains the judgments. Now, judgments are not condemnations. It means when you're dealing with people and you've got to make a decision in a relationship, these are called the mishpatim. It's how to live with people, how to get along with people. And I find most all the complications in my life have to do with you folks, with other people. Life's so easy without you guys. But when there's people around, you or any people, then all of a sudden, you've got sheep butting heads. The mishpatim tell us how not to butt heads, but how to get along as a flock. They are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let me ask you something. How many of you want your souls restored? All of us get damaged souls in this world. You want your soul restored, your mind restored, your will restored, your emotions? How many want that, right? Okay, good. How many want to be wise? How many want to rejoice in their hearts? This is joy. This is that internal spiritual thing. Joy, even when things are, when you're crying out here, you've got that spark of joy. All right. And how many of you want your eyes enlightened? This lighting up the eyes means pleasure. This is what it says of Jonathan. We saw the honeycomb and he got it and ate it and says his eyes were enlightened. That means pleasure. That's physical happiness. How many want that? How do you get it? You see why the enemy may not want you to have this over here? Because he wants you to have this over here. You want reward? Great reward? This is how you get it. It's not salvation. You don't get salvation by keeping the Torah. Yeshua is our salvation. The question is, how do you live the saved life? How do you live a life like his? How do you live a life that's pleasing to our King? It's over here. You want life to be sweet? Do this stuff. The stuff that we're often told, don't do that. That Jewish stuff. We're not Jews. Remember, the Torah is not Jewish. The Torah is godly. It's his. The Jews didn't write it. God wrote it. He gave it to them to give to us. And we have it. Now what are we going to do with it? You follow? We together? All right. We need to move on. We have some more Genesis to get in. I knew this would turn out to be quite the discussion, but it struck me, somehow it struck me that what was so normal to Noah and his culture, what was clean and unclean, today to believers know the word of God, they don't know the difference. They just don't know the difference. Because we view the clarity of the scriptures through the limitations and the veil of our own culture. We must stop doing that. We want to be people of God. We're citizens of his kingdom. We follow the rules of our King, and we look at our own culture and all cultures through those eyes, through that paradigm, then everything looks different. Everything looks different. Let's use God's perspective. Now, I another question here, completely shifting gears. What's the big deal with 40? 40 days, 40 nights. And what are some of the other 40s in Scripture? If we had more time, I'd just go ahead and let you list them. But here are some of the ones, not all. We see the 40 days and nights of rain. We see 40 days where the spies spied out Canaan later in Numbers 13, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses twice goes up and spends 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 24 and 34. Moses' life, spent 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd in Moab, 40 years as a prophet and deliverer of Israel. Then we see Yeshua, and I don't know why there's an E in there. We see Yeshua, 40 days of testing in the desert in Matthew 4. Joshua is 40 years old when Moses sends him to spy out the land. Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. There are 40s all through the Bible. What's the big deal with 40? Is it just because this is their favorite number, God's favorite number? The number 4 always represents witness from one entity to another. A witness, not like a witness in a witness stand, but a message sent from one entity to another to provoke change. That's what the number 4 is about. Fourth day of creation, God places the sun, moon, and stars for signs, for moedim, so that we can make the changes here in our calendar according to God's clock. We have 4 gospels. What are they? The message of Messiah to us. Why? So we can change. There are 4 creatures around God's throne, each one displaying a characteristic of God. Why? What's their message? So we can change our attitudes of who God is. He's not just a lamb. He is also a lion. He didn't just come in the form of a man. He is also like the flying eagle. He is divine. We have to see these things in balance. So, if 4 is the number of witness, what is 40? 40 always represents a period of time that it takes for the change to occur. 40 is the amount of time it takes for the change to occur. Whenever you see a 40 in Scripture, you'll see it attached to time. And there's a massive change between the first beginning, whether it's 40 days or 40 years or 40, whatever. There's a massive change between the beginning and the end of that 40. Okay? 4 is the message. 40 is the time it takes for the message to hit home and make the change. So watch for the 40s. I mean, 40 days, 40 nights of rain. Did the world change? You betcha. It's a completely new place. So watch for those 40s. They mean something. They're not just random numbers. They all have meaning. All right. Where do we leave off? We left off in 7:10. I wanted to get through a lot of 8. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we will discuss those 2 verses more next week. Verse 13, on that very day, Noah came with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, with Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them into the ark. And every beast after its kind, every animal after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind. And 2 by 2 of all flesh in which there was a breath of life. I'm sorry, I skipped a passage. And every bird after its kind, every bird of any kind of wing. Verse 15, they came to Noah into the ark, 2 by 2 of all flesh in which there was a breath of life. Thus they that came male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him. And Adonai shut it. Vayisgor, he shut it on his behalf. You know that word is only found, vayisgor, and he shut, is only found twice in the Torah. The first place is back earlier in Genesis, where God made a bride from Adam's side, not his rib, from his side. He took one entire side, one half of Adam, and formed a bride. And it says, vayisgor, he closed up the flesh. Now here we see in the side of the ark, an opening. Doesn't call it a door. It's a patach. It's an opening. And when the people and the animals are inside, vayisgor, and God shut it up. He sealed it up. Can you think of another side that was opened? It brought life, brought a bride that God then later, vayisgor, he closed up. Yeah, out of his side came blood and water. But when he stood before his apostles 3 days later, it was sealed up. There was still a scar, but it was sealed up, never to have to open again. It's amazing, isn't it? All right, moving on. 17, when the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased and raised the ark so that it was lifted above the earth. The waters strengthened and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark drifted upon the surface of the waters. The face of the waters, same phrase is found in chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's important. The ark took the people to where the Spirit was. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now we see the ark drifting upon the face of the waters. The waters strengthened very much upon the earth, and the high mountains which are under the entire heavens were covered 15 cubits upward, and the waters strengthened. The mountains were covered, and all flesh that moves upon the earth expired, among the birds, the animals, the beasts, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all mankind. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. The only place that phrase is found, the breath of the Spirit of life. Of everything that was on dry land died. And he blotted out all existence that was on the face of the ground, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the heavens. And they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah survived. And those with him in the ark. Isn't that an odd way to phrase that? That just jumped out at me. You'd think it would say only the people in the ark survived. That's not what it says. It says only Noah survived. The way it's really worded is only Noah was left. Oh, by the way, together with those who are with him. Who was it God found righteous in his generation? Noah's wife? Noah's kids? Noah's daughters-in-law? No, Noah. And only Noah was the one who survived. And those with him. There's a principle in the Word, there's a principle in the spiritual realm, that if you will be God's man, will be God's woman, somehow those who are attached to you, faithful to you, and love you, derive the benefits you derive from your relationship with God. How about in Acts? What does Paul say to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31? They said, he's ready to commit suicide. He thought the prisoners had escaped. So he's going to kill himself, because if he didn't, the Romans were going to kill him. And they said, no, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. Trust in the Master Yeshua, and you will be saved. Oh, you and your household. Well, how can they speak for the household? Well, they know if he, the master of the house, this father, would trust in the Lord, there'd be a trickle-down effect to his entire family. This principle is a solid one in Scripture. It's so solid that because of what Abraham did, his son Isaac was blessed, and even Ishmael. And Isaac's son Jacob, and even Esau, were blessed. And Jacob's sons were blessed. And the 12 tribes were blessed. It all goes back to Abraham. You see his kids messing up an awful lot. But God made a covenant with Abraham, and therefore with all of his children. That's why we want to be a part of that covenant. And through Yeshua, we come into all the richness of that covenant. It's a powerful principle. It's powerful in the Scriptures. It's powerful in your life as well. Don't think your walk with God is just about you. It isn't. It's for those who are also under your authority. They're also blessed by that. You're like a lens, and if the light of God is shining into your life, it spreads out through the lens of your life to all those who are under your authority and are connected to you. This is why we need to be very careful how we walk. It affects so many people. And I see Priscilla's hand up, and then I see Lori's over here, so I'll start with Priscilla.
Moses takes 7 pairs of all clean animals. Were human beings not considered clean since there were not 7 pairs of human beings?
No, human beings are not clean animals. That's why we don't eat. That's why we don't practice cannibalism. Yeah. No, we are not clean. Unless you've got hooves and chew your cud, then you're good to go. We can eat you. All right. No, but that's a good, I don't mean to make fun, but that no, but that's a good question. No. Now we can be clean spiritually, but as far as our bodies, we're not created for human consumption. So, all right, Lori.
When you're talking about Noah, and then kind of like an afterthought, yeah. It reminded me of Proverbs 31, where it talks about she's not afraid of snow for her household are clothed with scarlet.
Yes.
Does that make any sense to?
Absolutely. Yes. And here's the woman. I thank you, because this is the woman. Proverbs 31 is my wife's favorite chapter, and she's teaching on it and really working with that. She has a big project she's doing with Proverbs 31. And what an amazing woman the Proverbs 31 woman is, the Ishit Kail, the woman of valor. And that woman of valor is really supposed to be a description of the bride of Messiah. That's what we're supposed to be like. And in these dark and troubled times, and with the election coming up, I love that phrase from Proverbs 31. It says she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs at the future. All right? So, let's clothe ourselves with strength and dignity, however this election comes out. It's hard to be dignified even with any kind of outcome, but laugh at the future. Because we know what the end of the story is. So, all right, thank you for that. Let's move on, chapter 8, because there's a fascinating word I want us to look at. 8:1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God caused a spirit, a ruach, it could be a spirit or a wind, either one, because it's the same word for both, to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters then receded from upon the earth, receding continuously, and the waters diminished at the end of 150 days. By the way, you're going to find, if you do the math, they spent 1 year on the ark. One complete year. It wasn't just 40 days and nights. They spent an entire year. It rained for 40 days and nights, but then you had a lot of water to dissipate, then a lot of mud that had to dry before they could come out. And the ark came to rest in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. You know, I like to think that that was during the time of Sukkot, because we're in the seventh month, and this is about the, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, about the 20th day of the seventh month today. But they're really counting from when Noah went into the ark, and not according to the Hebrew calendar. But it is kind of fun to think maybe it was Sukkot time, but it came out of the ark. The waters were continuously diminishing until the 10th month, and the 10th month, on the first of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now it doesn't say a window, it says the window. The word for window is the word chalom, kind of like the aftershave stuff men put on, chalom. But it's not the Zohar that seemed to be a source of light mentioned earlier, but then again, maybe it is. It says the window. But before it's called a Zohar, here it's called a Chalon. Are they the same thing? Are they two different things? I don't know. But I think what we have to do with the text we have is in our imagination, think of it as being the same. That the Zohar provided light for in the ark. But it was a chalom by which things could leave the ark. Well, let's go on. We'll visit this in just a moment. Now, verse 7. He sent out the raven, and it kept going and returning until the waters dried from upon the earth. By going and returning means it was just flying around. Just kept kind of drifting around, gliding around until the waters dried up. Then he sent out the dove from him to see whether the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove could not find a resting place for the sole of its foot, and it returned to him in the ark. The raven stays out, the dove comes back. For water was upon the surface of all the earth. So he put forth his hand and took it and brought it to him in the ark. He waited again another 7 days and again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, an olive leaf it had plucked with its bill. And Noah knew that the waters had subsided from upon the earth. Then he waited again another 7 days and sent the dove forth. The same dove goes out three times, and it did not return to him anymore. Now, that's as far as we're going to go with the Torah portion, but we have to do a little Hebrew lesson here. I want us to look at this word. This is the word Orev. Can you say Orev? Orev. It's Ayin Resh Beit, and that is the word for raven. But this word is very unusual. And what we're going to do is see how this word is used in the scriptures, especially in the Torah. And then when we see all the ways it's used, then maybe we can see what the essence of the word really is and what the essence of what the raven represents. And then compare it to the dove. This word is also the word for evening. This is why we say Erev Shabbat. It's the same word, just pronounced differently, spelled exactly the same. Erev Shabbat. Or we'll say good evening, Erev Tov, good evening. Laila Tov means good night. When it's completely dark, we say Laila Tov. But when the sun's going down, we say Erev Tov. And then when the sun's coming up, it's Boker Tov, good morning. But it's exactly the same spelling, just pronounced differently. Now you can say, well, I can see how evening and raven might be similar, because the raven is dark and in the evening it's getting dark. But hold on here. When Israel went out of Egypt, who went out with them? The mixed multitude, which is the Erev Rav. Rav means big. The big mixture. So, mixed multitude. And the word multitude is Rav, but the word mixed is the word Erev. But we're not done yet. When you weave cloth, have you seen cloth on a loom being woven? You got these long strings that go from you to the back of the loom. Those strings are called the warp. All right? The warp. I don't know where they get that name, the warp. But the string, you send a shuttlecock back and forth. And it takes strings and puts them in between. And then you shift them and you shoot it back. Then you shift them. And so it crisscrosses through the warp. That's called the woof. That's the same word. The warp and the woof. And then when you would take a loan, you would give some collateral. And most translations calls it surety. Surety. We'll call it collateral. But the word for collateral in the Bible is the same word. And then, you know, at Sukkot, and last week I had the lulav and the etrog, and then the lulav, you've got a palm branch, and then you've got some myrtle, little myrtle branches, then you've got willow branches. Well, the word for willow is the same word. You do add a hay to it, but sometimes it's just spelled with the three letters, arva, arva. It is also the word for sweet. It's also the word for Arab. This last letter, the bait, can be pronounced as a V or as a B sound. Those of you who know any Hebrew at all know it has V or a B sound, so it could be the word Arab as well. But these six should be enough. So, skip raven for a second. What do all these other things have in common? When you can identify that, you're at the essence of this word and what the raven represents. When the sun goes down, the light becomes mixed with dark. When the multitude went out, it was an Erev Rav, a large mixture of people. When you weave cloth, you've got strings going this way, but to hold them together, you have to have strings going 90-degree angle. And those strings that mix in with the others is called the Erev as well. When I give you a piece of my property, when you give me a loan, I'm taking something that belongs to me and mixing it with your stuff, and you're giving money that belongs to you and mixing it with mine, later we'll make things right. You'll get your money back and I get my collateral back. But while it's collateral, as long as my belongings are your collateral, then there's a mixture. The willow is an odd tree because instead of its branches going up, they hang down. It's like the tree is trying to go up, but the branches hang down. It's a mix of going up and just hanging down. The word sweet is also the same word because you have the taste of your own air in your mouth, but when you have something sweet, it's like a total contrast. When you eat something salty, it's not so much a contrast. When you eat things that are bland, it's not a contrast. We eat something sweet, that's why we like sweets. It's a contrast. There's a mix now. Something new has invaded our mouths. Everything about this word is mixing. Mixing, 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 mixing. And so when you see the word raven, this animal that's called orev, it always represents a mixture. Now, sometimes mixtures are very good, but oftentimes they're very bad. It depends on what's being mixed. Now, when we go to the birds, we have two birds. One bird is sent out once, never comes back. The other one, the dove, the yonah, it returns twice, but the third time doesn't. And they go out through the window. And let's just assume the window and the Zohar, this thing that brings light, and also where we allow things to go out, are the same thing. And it gives us the dimension that is exactly 1 cubit by 1 cubit, about 18 inches by 18 inches. And what other thing in the Bible is 18 inches by 18 inches, 1 cubit by 1 cubit? What is it? The incense altar, yes. Now, it was taller than that, but it was 1 cubit wide, 1 cubit long, and the incense altar always represents prayer. What happens in prayer? It's like that window. God's light can come in. We can send things out. Things can go over the curtain to Him. May I suggest to you that these two birds represent two kinds of prayer? When you send the mixture out of your life, never to return, what's that like? What is it you should not have mixed in your life? It's like repentance, because what are you getting rid of? The sin. You're confessing sin you don't want in your life because it doesn't belong there. This is kind of like at the beginning of Passover, you get all the chametz, all the leaven out of your life. Get it all out of your life, because it's a picture of you ridding yourself of the mixture of sin. And so it goes, never comes back. This is kind of like the prayer of repentance. And I'm not going to bother writing notes in here. You can do that on your own. It's like a prayer of repentance. But then this dove, these other three are all the same dove. And what's interesting, orev, raven, has all these different meanings. As a mixture of meanings, right? It could be a woof, it can be a mixed multitude, it can be sweetness, it can be this raven, it can be all these, it can be evening, all these different meanings. But the word for dove, yonah, only means yonah, dove. It doesn't have any secondary meaning. There's a prophet named Yonah. He was a little mixed up. Jonah was a little mixed up. But his name means dove. And that's the only thing the word Yonah ever means anywhere in the Bible. And by the way, the word dove is found exactly 52 times in the scriptures, 52. Anything significant about that? It's 26 times 2. And it always, 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 always means the same thing, a dove. And our first encounter with a dove is as a messenger from us that we send out, and a messenger from God back to us. It's like prayer. And it goes through this window that's 1 cubit by 1 cubit, like the altar of incense, 1 cubit by 1 cubit. So maybe, and maybe making too much of it is, you can just go, this is a good time to doze off if you don't want to listen to this. But on the other hand, I believe all of God's word is profitable to us. As I look at this dove, I think of prayers in my own life. Sometimes I send out a prayer and it comes back empty. It's almost like God is saying, no. Well, that's an answer. Noah wanted information. Is there any dry land yet? Since the dove comes back, the answer is no. And if God says no, that's an answer to prayer. And sometimes the most valuable answers I've ever received to prayer is when he says no, especially to something I really want. But his answer of no was said in love and concern and grace and protection of me. And sometimes the best answer you can ever get to a prayer is no. Right? Sometimes prayer, the answer is yes. And not only is it yes, but it comes with specific information. As this dove returned with the olive leaf. I wish we had time to talk about the olive leaf. What a powerful thing that is, olive leaves. In fact, I take olive leaf extract every morning. It's one of the healthiest things you can take. That's why I'm so healthy and vibrant and good looking. All right? All I have to do with olive leaves, not me. All right? But olive leaf, everything, it's a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of so many things. It's a powerful thing in the world, but we don't have time to talk about it. But then the last time the dove goes out, it does not return. It just goes. And it goes where I'm going to follow, because later, shortly after this, Noah goes out of the ark as well, never to go back. You know, I talked to you about the raven. It's like the leaven we get out of the house at the beginning of the Moedim cycle. But what do we do at Sukkot? We get ourselves out of the house, don't we? We put ourselves out. I think this is the prayer God's always waiting for, where we, like the dove, it's total abandonment. Oops. Abandonment to God. Total abandonment to God. I think that's the prayer God's looking for. And we just give of ourselves. We give totally to him. Not looking for anything in return. You know, so often my prayers are selfish. I'm looking for something back. But sometimes my prayers are, Lord, I just want to talk to you. I just want to tell you how much I love you. I give you my gratitude, my thanks, my praise, my worship. I don't want anything back. I don't have room for anything else. I just want to give to you. And when we get to that point, I think that's always shortly before we leave the ark, never to return. I think this is the last stage, and as we begin to mature. Because soon we'll be leaving the ark, and won't be coming back with the rest of you animals. You understand what I'm saying? So, is it time for us to go back? I love you all. I really do. And I don't have any plans to die soon. But death doesn't have any fear for me. There's no fear there. And it's like this is the next great adventure, the next door to go through. And I don't want to die any sooner than I have to, but boy, I'm not going to. Robin and I were talking the other day about if one of us should get cancer, would we take chemo and try to extend our lives? I said, the only way you get to me to extend my life is if you hold a gun to my head. That was a joke. You're allowed to laugh at that. But anyways, I think you're all tired. I've gone way over. But I hope that you'll think about these things, ponder on these things, and come to the place where you can pray to God, not for something to come back, but just give him your love, give him your praise, give him yourself, abandon yourselves to him totally, completely, not looking for anything in return, because the best is always yet to come, always yet to come. And David, I see your hand up, so it must be good. So we'll give you the final word, and we'll pray. It is now.
Okay, one thought about the culture thing. So culture can get in the way of seeing people, but I like to think about it in the other direction too. As God is the creator of culture, which he did at least when he created different languages.
Yes.
And I like to think of the many ways that cultures will separately and colorfully express Torah.
Yes. Oh, yes.
And the day when all cultures around the world are kind of individually living Torah and expressing Torah in such beautiful, yeah, colorful, different ways.
Absolutely.
But I think, too, a word of caution there is that we can settle into adopting another culture's expression of Torah a little too much and,
sure,
get kind of comfortable there and in the end, we're really kind of wearing somebody else's clothes.
Right.
It doesn't quite fit. So anyway, just a couple ideas there.
Good points all. Yeah, you know, people sometimes accuse me of trying to make everybody Jews. I'm not interested in making people Jewish. And I recognize the Jewish traditions are beautiful, but they're Jewish. The Torah is not Jewish. And so, yes, I absolutely brought that up. In our culture, there's a variety, a rainbow of ways of expressing the commandments and obedience to God's Torah, but the same Torah, but different cultures. Yeah, cultures add variety of life. We'll be boring if we were all the same. It'd really be boring. You know what? Our time is so far gone that save that for next week, Dale. All right? Well, let's stand together, and we'll, I don't think Tim is here. I think he's away on vacation. And so we'll close in the bracha.